Well, we're in that section of Matthew's Gospel where the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus is really on the rise now. And if that hasn't been clear to you already, it will be increasingly clear in chapter 12 and on throughout the rest of the book. After being offended quite enough by Jesus' teaching and his activity, his labor even, as they would say, on that particular Sabbath day, the Pharisees leave the synagogue, having seen Jesus, right, heal a man, he broke Sabbath, he worked. They leave the synagogue and begin to plan a way to get rid of Jesus, perhaps even to have him killed. That's a striking word there that we ended on last week in chapter 12, verse 14. What we find next in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus also departed. It would seem so that he could get himself further away from these hostile opponents. You'll hear some folks say, I'm sure you have heard folks say, that Jesus was a troublemaker, that he was sort of a revolutionary. And while that may be, there may be some truth to that, if you qualify that enough, I suppose, Matthew really seems to be telling us precisely the opposite. While Jesus didn't meet people's expectations, while he might have never conformed to the norms and the rules and traditions of institutions around him, still, we see very clearly here, Jesus seeks to avoid trouble, even avoiding publicity, as we'll find in our reading today. Here we're shown Jesus, friends, that meek Messiah, not weak. And children, you may hear that word meek and you think that must mean weak. It sounds like it, and maybe it brings that idea to your minds. Meekness is not weakness, okay? Jesus was no weakling. But he was meek, modest in many ways, right? Humble and gentle. Lowly. He says it himself just a couple weeks ago, if you remember Matthew 11, right? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. What does he say? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Meekness. Well, Matthew now shows us that this meekness and gentleness of Christ actually demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah. Might be somewhat surprising that he would look to those characteristics of the Christ, his meekness and gentleness, that in fact demonstrates even more clearly that this is the Christ of God, his anointed servant. And so our sermon title today from our passage in Matthew 12, as he's quoting Isaiah 42 here, behold, God's anointed servant. May we behold him today in faith. Let's read God's word starting in Matthew 12, verse 15. And you'll remember the Pharisees have just left the synagogue to plan a way to destroy Jesus. This is God's word now, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will hope. For God from Matthew 12 this morning, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, behold, the Lord God says through his prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant, speaking of Jesus, the anointed, right? The servant of God, the Christ, the Messiah. What do those words mean, children? You may oftentimes you hear Jesus Christ and you learn that that's not his name, Christ. It's not his last name, right? Children, what does it mean? Well, as you're catechized, you learn that the name Christ, or that title, points to those offices that God the Father gave to His Son, His chosen servant. The words in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, or in Greek, Christos, Christ, right? What do they mean? The anointed of God. Anointed to be the great prophet, priest, and king. And so Isaiah 42, which Matthew is quoting here, is very much a prophecy of that coming servant, the anointed servant of God. Isaiah says, behold, which is to say, look, here is God's anointed servant. And Matthew says, using that passage, look, here's Jesus. This is the Christ of God. It's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are doing really throughout all of the gospel stories that they write. They're wanting to show us Jesus and demonstrate that He is the Christ. And He's God's anointed servant, and that, what that ultimately means is He's the Savior of sinners, the only Savior, and He's the King of all kings. Friends, of course, it is my job as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do the same thing every week from this pulpit, to proclaim to you, to any in the church of God, behold, from all Scripture, to say, behold, here is Jesus, the Christ of God, His own Son, who's become man for us and our salvation, anointed to be our perfect teacher, our prophet, our only high priest, who has sacrificed Himself for our sins and who lives to intercede for us before the Father, our eternal King, who rules over us for righteousness by His word and spirit and defends us from all enemies. Our only lasting and living hope is in Him, friends, and it is the great mission of the church, of course, to proclaim Jesus, to bring Jesus to sinners. It's not simple a matter of introduction. Sinner, meet Jesus. Jesus, meet sinner. It's much more than that. Learning who Jesus is, right? When you think of who Jesus is, the God-man, after all, right? You don't just need to learn about who He is. Okay, now I know what He's done. Sometimes Jesus is like this thing. Oh, I know who Jesus is. I've learned about Him. We're done. I've got it. He's a person. You're always, isn't that the way it is in our relationships? You're always learning better. Those that you have a meaningful relationship with, you're always striving to know them more. I've known my wife for 20 years. Been married 13. I think I know her better than anyone else in the world knows her, but I'm still striving to get to know her. And that's not because she's an enigma. It's just because she's a person. You strive, and I trust that will always be the case for my relationship with her, as it is with anyone with whom I have a meaningful relationship. And the same is true of all of you. You strive to get to know one another more deeply. How much more should be the case of Jesus? So that you don't just behold Him and here's Jesus, you've been introduced, but you dive in deeper to get to know Him. You invest yourself more in a personal walk with Him who is a real person in whom there are treasures of wisdom and knowledge and goodness and righteousness and love that can never be fully plumbed. Even if we have met Him and know Him, He can always be explained some more. We might know Him better. And I hope today, loved ones, we may behold Jesus and gain more knowledge of Him, grow in our affection for Him. Knowing Him, His glory, His beauty, and goodness, we would believe in Him and love Him, worship Him, devoting our very lives to Him. The Lord Jesus always seems to be in need of more explanation. But, you know, that was particularly so with Israel, okay? With the Jews, they expected a mighty Messiah. You're one of God's people in Israel, and You know, you have this long and illustrious history over 1,000 years going back to King David when you've dwelt in this land and had kings and the promises of God for his kingdom dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet, while all of this is supposed to be true, who really reigns in the land? Rome. And you can't wait for mighty Messiah to come and crush Roman occupation and deliver Israel from their Gentile, pagan, heathen dogs and cleanse the land and kingdom of God once and for all. Remember, this is, to some degree, this is what John the Baptist was confused about. If you remember just a few weeks ago, right, he's in jail, he sends disciples. What's going on, Jesus? Great, you're doing miracles. It's obvious you're someone special, but I'm rotting away in prison, and you just go around continually doing miracles and having this very meek and mild ministry, going around teaching and preaching, on and on we go. When do you raise up the army and, like, finally take over Jerusalem, and I get out of here, and you establish your glorious kingdom and power? When does that happen? Where's the fire that I was preaching about? Okay? John the Baptist, if the prophet of God, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, John was confused. You can imagine how confused the rest of Israel was, right? That's a very important window into the confusion of what Israel, what the Jews in mass, right, were probably struggling with. Was Jesus a meek man? A miracle worker, yes, but this meek man just goes around preaching? Or was he the mighty Messiah? Many Jews, certainly like John, were confused. Others were downright offended by the meekness of Jesus or by other aspects of his ministry. But in any case, friends, you get the point. This was not the sort of Messiah they expected. And so Matthew wants to tell us here that the meekness of the Lord Jesus, that meekness itself is gentleness, is humility. This itself is confirmation that he is Messiah. His avoidance of confrontation and commotion, turning away from these things, trying to quiet them down. The meek Messiah, this is who Jesus is. This is the one whom we want to learn, behold today, embrace him. The first point then, Jesus was actually revealed as the Messiah, God's anointed servant, by his avoidance of fighting and fame. Jesus was actually revealed as the Messiah, God's anointed servant, by his avoidance of fighting and fame. Now we don't forget that Jesus was doing mighty miracles. That's exactly what John the Baptist was told when Jesus gets those disciples and tells them, you know, go back and tell John what you see and hear. Look at all the miracles I'm doing, right? And he's quoting Isaiah there as well himself. He's quoting what the Messiah would do in the way of opening the eyes of the blind and making the lame to walk and all of preaching the gospel to the poor. Jesus says, just tell them what I'm doing. It's obvious enough. That's me. That's the Messiah. That's what I'm doing. And of course, those miracles, we've seen this throughout the book of Matthew, those miracles gained Jesus a great following. We even see it in our passage today, verse 15. Many followed him and he healed them all. When you're doing those kind of miracles for all sick people and diseases are being healed, there's going to be a great throng of people that are following after Jesus. And that, of course, is happening still. So Jesus is not going into hiding. There's among New Testament scholars, at least there was historically, this kind of problem of the messianic secret. And you especially see it in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is always trying to hush people up about who he is. It's not that it's a secret, but friends, it is part of his meekness. He's not keeping it a secret. He's not denying that he's the Christ. You have to understand what the Jews would have expected if Jesus really were the Christ. He must want his fame to spread more and more. He must want so many to come to him that he can raise up an army, take Jerusalem and wipe out Roman occupation, as I said a moment ago. That's the mighty Messiah they expected. To have great fame and to bring on the fight with Rome, you see. And yet in Matthew 12, we find that Jesus had no such plans. He was not about to take Rome. Friends, he wasn't about to engage in a fight with the Gentile rulers. In fact, he was avoiding confrontation with Jewish rivals and opposition, the scribes and Pharisees. He was withdrawing from a fight even with them. Fights between Jesus and the Pharisees. When I say that, I don't mean fisticuffs. I mean fights in the sense of, you know, disputes, arguments that they have, controversies. There was one just before this passage in Matthew 12 we saw last week over the Sabbath. And there will be one at the later part of Matthew 12. This next week, Lord willing, we'll see. A dispute over what authority it is by which Jesus casts out demons, right? By the Spirit of God or by the prince of demons, by Satan. So they were always, you know, provoking a fight. They were always drawing Jesus into a dispute. And it was game. It's not like he cowers and he runs away. He'll answer them, and sometimes he has strong words of rebuke. Sometimes he has very woeful words of condemnation and even curse from God for the scribes and Pharisees. But the general way of our Lord was to answer briefly and then turn away and to avoid escalation of tension and hostility. And friends, that's exactly what we see here. The Pharisees go out to plot. They're already removed from the synagogue from that scene. But what does Matthew tell us in verse 15? Immediately after this, Jesus, aware of this particular thing, growing hostility. It wasn't enough that the Pharisees moved away. Notice what Matthew says. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, from that region. He even gets further away. Matthew is showing us something of the meekness of Christ, who would typically look to withdraw from fights and confrontation. Matthew doesn't make a big deal about it, friends, but he's telling us very clearly, Jesus does not want to stir up the heat in that hostile environment. Definitely not a guy looking for a fight, right? We're meant to see something of the meekness of our Lord here. And Jesus moves on from there, and he heals many, and the crowds are all around him, and they're following him. He goes on with his miracle-working ministry, and we see more of the meekness, if you notice there in verse 16. After healing more people, it says, Jesus ordered them not to make him known. So he doesn't only turn away from a fight, remove himself from that hostile environment, but he looks to calm down the commotion of the crowds and keep people quiet about him. He's trying to avoid unnecessary fame and publicity. More of the meekness of Christ. He's getting enough publicity already with all of the miracles and the crowds falling. Directly through his miracle-working ministry, you can understand there were great crowds around Jesus. And his teaching with an authority that the scribes or Pharisees could never have. This was a man gaining great fame, but he did not need, nor did he desire, people flocking around him just to see what he'll do next, curious about what kind of amazing, marvelous work he will do. Doesn't need people going around spreading sensationalistic reports about what he's doing and who he is, because certainly people would have been confused. They would have gotten it wrong. There was a lot of ignorance about who Jesus is and what he was up to. And so Jesus didn't need any of that. The crowds were big enough. Jesus was busy enough healing people that he usually would seek to minimize his fame, avoiding unnecessary publicity. Telling people to keep quiet, as we read here in verse 16. Ordering them not to make him known. It's very emphatic. And And so we get a glimpse, friends, of the meekness and the modesty of our Lord Jesus, avoiding fights and fame, unnecessary ones anyway. Not the mighty Messiah that the Jews expected. The Messiah who would make his fame grow, right, and you get the picture, and would take over Jerusalem, and would expel Rome, and would establish his glorious kingdom and power. Yet, notice what Matthew tells us immediately on the heels of that picture of the meek Messiah who withdraws from fights and from fame. Matthew immediately tells us this is about fulfillment, proving he's Messiah. This was to fulfill, verse 17 says, what the prophet Isaiah said. Behold, my servant, right? The Lord's chosen one, his own son becomes a man, and this is the man that he loves, is well-pleasing to him because he's a righteous man, an obedient and faithful servant. And what Isaiah 42 goes on to say, friends, if you look in verse 19, meekness. No doubt this is what drew Matthew to quote this passage. This perfectly clear expression of the meekness and the humility and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 and verse 20. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Matthew wants to say this is God's chosen servant. The word anointed, not there, but you see it. I will put my spirit on him. Jesus doesn't have the Spirit of God simply because he's the eternal Son of God. He has received the Spirit as a human being. You saw that back in Matthew, earlier in Matthew, when he's baptized. And the Spirit descends upon him. He was even visibly and audibly anointed with the Holy Spirit. And those words, this is my well-beloved Son, they're right there in that very moment. This was the Christ, and Matthew wants us to see from Scripture, it is fulfilled. It is plain that he is the anointed, the Christ of God, the great Messiah, our everlasting King. It's demonstrated particularly by his meekness. As surprising, as counterintuitive as that might seem, why does he avoid fighting and fame? Because he has a ministry of mercy to fulfill, friends. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It says it explicitly. He's not a brawler. He's not going to be this revolutionary who's in your face, loud, and raising up a big commotion, a raucous sort of revolt that is brewing in Israel. That was just never around Jesus. And it certainly wasn't coming from him. He would not quarrel. He wouldn't cry aloud. He's trying to quiet down the crowds in the streets. He has a ministry of mercy to fulfill. He turns away from the fighting and from the fame in order to do what? To bring God's mercy to bruised, broken people. And that's exactly what Isaiah 42 says. A bruised reed will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You know what that means, friends? Messiah came to show God's mercy and compassion to bruised and broken people. People that society would normally count useless. You know, the imagery here, you have a reed, and we don't use reeds for measuring anymore, but in the old ancient world, you use a reed, which is this straight thing that grows right out of the ground, and it's only useful for measuring as long as it is perfectly straight. It gets bruised, it bends. What do you do with it? You break it and throw it away. It's no use. The smoldering wick, the candle was burning, providing light. When the wick goes out, the candle's done. You're not getting any more light. You're getting smoldering wick. You know what that is. It's this smoking thing that is done. And it's useless, so you throw it out. It's just polluting the air at this point. It's a plain picture of what Jesus is doing for bruised and broken people who have come to the end. People for whom society has no more use. That's Jesus' mission. He's going after them. He's not coming to bring about great fame and raise an army and be enthroned in Jerusalem in power and wipe out Roman occupation and establish a glorious kingdom visible for the human eye to see, but to rescue sinners. Hopeless people to find hope in this one who brings the mercy of God. His miracles being a physical act of mercy from God, demonstrating that this is the one in whom hopeless, bruised, and broken sinners can hope for salvation. That's Jesus. That's what Matthew wants to say, quoting Isaiah 42. The one who goes out to rescue those who are useless in society. What a modest and merciful ministry he had, which he still gives to you and me. To give us life, give us hope, to save and to heal and restore. So friends, Isaiah 42 makes it clear Jesus is the Christ of God. The Pharisees might have rejected him, and the avoidance of fights and fame, that might have confused a lot of people. That might have been rather mysterious itself. But what does man's judgment matter when God says, "Behold, my chosen and beloved servant, my anointed, in whom I am pleased"? He has God's acceptance. He will be accepted by the nations. That prophecy of Isaiah 42 finally says. God sent his own eternal Son into this world, friends, to be that Messiah, the mighty Messiah, truly. And there are glimpses of that might and power in the book of Isaiah. He will one day bring the justice of God that we read about in this very prophecy a couple of times. But when he brings that full justice of God for the destruction of God's enemies, you know what will happen on that last day. No one who does not serve and worship the true God through Jesus Christ will escape the fury and heat of God's wrath. None. Jesus, the mighty Messiah, came first, not with the crushing force of God's just wrath against his enemies, but as the meek servant of God, humble, lowly, and gentle servant of God. Not yet to judge, not yet to destroy God's enemies, but to be that faithful and obedient servant in our place. Not only to proclaim justice, but to fulfill all justice and righteousness for us who believe in him. That we might have salvation, friends, through the mercy of God. Our last point then this morning, as God's servant, Jesus not only proclaimed God's justice, but lived and died to satisfy it for us. He didn't only proclaim God's justice, as Isaiah 42 says. He lived and died to satisfy that justice for us who receive salvation by God's mercy. And Isaiah 42 makes this plain if you even look at the very words there. But I want you to just think a little bit more. We do a little bit of Bible study here at the end. Just a little bit. Matthew uses the Old Testament more than anybody else. By far. It's the reason he begins the New Testament. He uses more Old Testament quotation and allusion than anyone by far in the New Testament. And this quotation of Isaiah 42, guess what? It's his longest. That's really, really important. All by itself. It should tip you off. This is a special passage. And then you add to the fact that in this prophecy from Isaiah 42, God's anointed servant is not only going to proclaim justice, but as you see there, he's going to bring justice to victory, it says at the end of verse 20. He'll be that merciful servant, but he will finally bring justice to victory. And how will he do that? Specifically by his merciful ministry to broken sinners. Specifically in this way, he brings about God's justice for us. Through God's mercy. Only in Jesus, the justice and mercy of God reconciled, brought together in perfect unity. Doesn't come as the mighty Messiah that the Jews expected, that conquering Christ, bringing God's justice against all his enemies, because if he had, none would have any hope of salvation. None would be part of God's kingdom. Jew and Gentile alike, every one of us would have perished under God's just wrath. But the point of this prophecy, friends, if it's not already dawned on you, is that in Isaiah 42, Yahweh gives us that servant who will bring justice to victory by being that obedient one who reaches out and loves poor, broken people and gives them the mercy of God for their salvation. And where would that merciful ministry lead him? Where would it ultimately end? This is important about Isaiah as well. Isaiah 42 begins what is known as the section of the servant songs. There are four of them. We'll read them in the Lord's Supper this morning. There are four of them. Isaiah 42 begins it. Do you know where it ends? You all do. You may have forgotten, but you all do. It ends in Isaiah 53. And friends, I quote those just a few verses from Isaiah 53, showing you the height, the climax of that merciful ministry of God's anointed servant. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here's the depth of his meekness and humility. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the depth of his meekness and gentleness and humility, to bear the wrath of God against us in our place, to bring us the forgiveness of sins, to bring us reconciliation with a just and holy God. And notice his victory here at the end of the song, of the servant song in chapter 53. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is how Messiah, Christ Jesus, brings justice to victory, friends, so that we might hope in him for salvation. Through his meek ministry of mercy for the rescue of broken and bruised sinners. Meekness and mercy that would not only lead Jesus, our Savior, to fulfill the justice of God's law, to obey perfectly for us, but meekness and mercy that would finally lead him to take the terrible justice of God's wrath against himself in our place when he was stricken and crucified on that cross. You broken, bent, and bruised sinners, there are some in the house of God today, I know. Behold Jesus, God's Son, his anointed servant. You see him today by faith. Come to him, trust in him. Trust in the great work of redemption he's done for you, and feed upon him at his table. Receive him, he is your life. He remains that meek and merciful Savior. He will not break you bruised reeds or put you smoldering wicks out. He will give you life and the sweet rest of his glorious kingdom salvation by the mercy of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.